Open your Bibles today, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 2. The book of Mark, chapter 2. We are going to look at a rather interesting situation in the life of our Lord Jesus. As you will read throughout the book of Mark, you will find that, and in other Gospels as well, you will find that Jesus Christ ran into much opposition. But when he was here on this earth. However, what's interesting is the opposition that he ran into was with the religious people, religious crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. These were religious folks that were steeped in Judaism, the religion of the Jewish people that had been their religion for perhaps 4,000 years, or maybe a little less than that, of course. But nonetheless, it had been a very powerful religion in their life. However, you and I do know on this side of the cross, you and I know that it's not religion that gets people to heaven, right? It's a relationship with God through Christ, having your sins forgiven. And last Sunday morning, we introduced to you a sermon entitled, and we'll finish it up today, Do You Have Religion or Do You Have Jesus? When you come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, now, one of the things that we're doing is you will notice there are three questions that the religious crowd is asking Jesus to explain. They're asking him why his disciples, and in the second question, which we'll focus primarily on today, they're asking him why does his disciples do this when John's disciples did this, and why do your followers do this when the law said that? But we know that in looking at the Gospels, we know that Jesus, as we've said many times, and Jesus said, he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now we know on this side of the cross, and we know by reading the 66 books of your Bible, we know that the law of God was never ever given to save people. The law of God was given to point people to a Savior who could save them and forgive them all their sins. God's law is so strict and so stringent that God tells us and declares in his word, the principles therein, that if we offend one, if we break one law, and I got news for you, and I'll include myself in this next statement, that every one of us in this room today has broken multitude of laws. They say, preacher, what are you saying? You call me a murderer? No. Here's my heart. Jesus said, now remember what Christ tells us and teaches us? God says, if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of them as far as God is concerned. You say, preacher, what hope is there then in the law? The hope of the law is to point you to Christ. You know, it's like looking in the mirror when you get up, and you got up this morning, no doubt, and most of you, unless you're some teenage boys, but most of you looked in the mirror this morning and you checked it out and you wanted to see what damage happened during your sleeping hours, right? And you look into that mirror to see the imperfections. You look in that mirror to see what needs fixed. Well, the law of God, the Bible tells us about, speaks another portion of Scripture, the law of God acts as a mirror. We look into it from a spiritual standpoint. We look into the law of God and we see our need. We see the fact that we are blemished. We are sinful. We need a Savior. We have to be forgiven of our sins. So the law of God shows us our need, but the law of God also is a schoolmaster, like Galatians says, who then points us to Christ and in essence kind of carries us along to show us that Jesus Christ is the only one that can forgive us of sin. But not only forgive us of sin, he's the only one that can secure our salvation, secure our soul, so that it does not die and go to hell when we die, but we go to heaven when we die. So you come to Mark chapter 2. Please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of God's holy word. Mark chapter 2, we'll start our reading again in verse 13. Just for reference point, Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went, that's Christ, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We'll know him later as Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs, remember he's a tax collector, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose, Levi did, and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Look at that. There were many publicans and sinners now at a feast that Levi has prepared for the Lord, and they now follow Jesus. And when the scribes and Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eat with publicans and sinners, that's tax collectors and sinners, they weren't good people in that day. They were looked down upon. They were the lowest of the low, if you will. But yet Jesus was associated with them. Why in the world would Jesus, who is supposedly a religious figure, why in the world would this religious figure associate himself with publicans and sinners? Why would he do that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ did not come here to establish a religion. Jesus Christ came to this earth to bridge the gap between God and man on a cross of Calvary through his death, burial, and resurrection. So the reason Jesus, the reason Jesus associated himself with publicans and sinners was because they need him. They needed him. Listen, sinners need Jesus. Did you hear me? Sinners need Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. The good news is we're all sinners. The great news is there's salvation in Christ who can forgive us of our sins. And I'm grateful to God this morning that Jesus associated himself with a sinner named Tracy Harold. I'm grateful to God for that. And we are grateful to God. Say, you're pretty fired up this morning. I am. I love his passage. So that was a question they asked in verse 16. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You could have heard a pin drop. You could have heard a pin drop, brother, when Jesus made that statement. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. You say, well, why would he say something like that? He was punching them right before they're in their forehead. He was punching them right between the eyes. I didn't come to call righteous people. I didn't come to call self-righteous people. I come to call sinners to repentance. Sinners need a Savior. Look at the next statement. Look at the next verses here. Verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say to him, and again, these Pharisees and scribes, these Sadducees, they're going to talk to Jesus. They're going to ask him another question. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Let's fast forward. Skip on down to verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not life lawful? Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he had need? Look at that. Have you never read what David did when he had need? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll bless the reading of your word. We thank you, dear God, for the privilege we have of being back in your house. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, as you are welcomed in this place. And Father, I pray that you'll do what only you can do and touch the hearts of the people in this room. If they're lost, God, I pray that you'll show them their need for salvation. If they're saved, God, but walking at a guilty distance from you, I pray, God, that you'll bring them to repentance and restoration. We ask this in Jesus' name and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Do you have religion or Jesus? Now, in verses 13 through 17, what you have there is simply the fact that religion brings emptiness, but Jesus brings joy. Religion brings emptiness, but Jesus, he brings joy. You see, in the context of Levi, in the story of Levi, here is a man who was a wicked sinner, by all accounts. He was a man that he was an outcast. He was a man that nobody wanted. And yet, and here's the thing, nobody wanted him. And here's a statement. Not even the religious crowd wanted him. Now, why is that a big deal? Ladies and gentlemen, you know my heart, and I've said this to you many, many times for 13 and a half years. Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church, to quote Dr. Warren Wiersbe, Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church is not a trophy case where perfect saints display their splendor and glory. We are a hospital for hurting people. Any religion that doesn't reach out to the down and out is a dead, hopeless, and helpless religion. Jesus didn't come to start religion. And by the way, the world doesn't need any more religion. What the world needs is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. You know, we live in a culture that believes that if a person does enough good, or if a person does enough charitable deeds, that surely that person is going to go to heaven when they die. The only problem with that ideology is it's not supported with the Bible. The Bible declares, yes, indeed, the Bible, the principles that are throughout the entirety of Scripture. The Bible declares there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible declares, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible, the message of Scripture is this. We do not get to God because of our good deeds. We only get to God in heaven through the new birth, through repenting of our sin and believing in the gospel. That's how a person comes to know Christ as their Savior. So we see this this religion that brings emptiness, but Jesus brings joy. We talk about that, and we've looked at that, but just hit for just a moment. Notice the context. I left off, and I kind of read it and emphasized for I did it for a reason. So Jesus says to Levi in verse 14 at the end of it, he said, follow me. And what did Levi do? He arose and followed him. It came to pass, verse 15, as Jesus sat at meat in his house. Now another gospel says that Levi prepared a great feast for the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful picture of salvation, right? What a beautiful picture of somebody that now their life has been changed. He leaves his receipt of customs. He leaves his tax collector booth there, and he follows Jesus. He was saying goodbye. Hear me. He was saying goodbye to his old way of life. And I pray to God you just heard that statement. He was saying goodbye to his old way of life. The Bible declares, if any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. He's a new creature, is the word in the King James. It literally means he's a new creation. He's no longer what he used to be. Thank God we're no longer what we used to be. Can I get a witness in this room? Amen? Oh, it's quiet in here. You're hot and it's putting you to sleep. Don't make me bump it down to 55. No, I won't do that. He's a new man. And it's evidenced in the fact that he followed Jesus. You know what I think will help our churches more than anything, Brother Tommy? You know what I think will help our churches across this land? Is for a lot of the membership to just simply get genuine, authentic, born-again salvation. You see, I honestly do. I really think. I think the whole reason our churches, sometimes people have a problem with faithfulness, or they have a problem with this or that, and they have a problem living for Christ, is because they've never truly been born again. And I say that not as an indictment. I say that with a broken heart. I would hate. It would be a tragedy for anybody of Emmanuel Missionary Baptist to die and go to hell from a church pew in this building. Don't do that. Do you have religion? Is that all you have? I've had people of years say, well, preacher, you know, I'm going to get my life cleaned up and I'll do this. And I want to say to them, Don't worry about cleaning your life up. Let the Lord Jesus save you. He'll clean your life up. The Holy Spirit of God, here's what I love about my Lord. Well, so many things, but one of the things I love about my Lord is the fact that when the Holy Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence in your life, the moment you repent and believe the gospel to the saving of your soul, that very moment when Jesus comes in the third person of the Godhead, in the Holy Spirit, he comes in, he takes up residence. He absolutely is the changing agent that you and I needed. We didn't have the power to change our life. Amen? We didn't have the power to do that. But the Holy Spirit of God has the power to do that. And I promise you, he will do it, ladies and gentlemen. He will conform us to the image of God's dear Son. What in the world does that mean? The Holy Spirit of God, his desire, this is good, his desire is to make you and I look more like Jesus. That's his desire. So can you see this feast? Can you see the Bible says, another portion says he prepared this great feast for the Lord. And if you're going to have a great feast, you're going to have some guests. You're going to invite some people over, right? You don't want to eat by yourself. And the Bible tells us, verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans, look at that, many tax collectors and sinners sat also, notice the next word, together with Jesus. Religion would not have allowed this. Religion, there is absolutely no way in the world a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe would have ever sat down with these publicans and sinners. It wouldn't have happened. Religion, as one writer said, religion brings isolation, and yet Jesus, he brings infusion, ladies and gentlemen. Religion brings isolation. Religion would have pushed all these guys out, and yet Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Religion says no. Jesus says yes. Religion says, we don't have time for your kind here. Jesus says, I died for you kind of people. I died for sinners. I died to save and seeking to save that which was lost. And the Bible tells us in the latter part of verse 15, and we're not going to spend any time here necessarily. We're going to jump to the next question. Look at the last part of verse 15. It says, for there were many publicans and sinners. It's a great feast. And notice the beauty of these next few words. And they followed him. Because of Levi's testimony. He hadn't been saved that long. You say, preacher, don't you have to be saved for a long, long time to bring people to Jesus? No. You don't have to be saved for a long time. You just simply got to invite people. Can you see Levi? Can you see him here? Again, we talked about this last week. He was a priest kid. No doubt he grew up in a priest home. And no doubt he was to take over the priest duties like his dad had and for so many years. And we see him now. He's brought his cohorts. He's brought his other tax collector buddies and these other sinful people. And he brings them and he feeds them. And while he feeds them, there's no doubt in my mind, if the context is correct, as we started in verse 13, there is no doubt in my mind that when that meal is going on, Jesus is teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection. He's teaching. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in your mind? Honestly, I try my best to paint a picture. Miss Lois, you've really encouraged me with your just saying, preacher, you paint pictures. And that's my passion before God, is just to paint pictures for you so you can kind of see it. So let's paint a picture this morning. Can you see them? They're sitting at meat. They're sitting there and they're eating their meal. Levi sees Jesus. You know, Levi has just been changed by Jesus. So he's prepared this great meal. And he invites all these other tax collectors. He invites all these other sinful people, these sinner people. And as he sets at meat, the Bible doesn't say it, but I really truly believe it happened. I believe Jesus began to teach them and tell them that the only way to go to heaven when they died would be through him. Maybe, Brother Larry, whenever he reached them a morsel of bread, maybe he said something like this, Pat, I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the bread of life. Right? You say, preacher, how do you know? Why do you say that? Because the latter part of that one verse says, many followed him. They followed him. There it was, Levi, who hadn't been saved very long. He just invited. Here's a beautiful statement. All Levi did was invited sinner people to a place where they could hear about Jesus. Why do we invite people to church? We should invite them simply because it's a place and an opportunity for them to come and hear about Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen? Why do we go on soul winning on Wednesday nights? Say, preacher, we're busy enough. You're right, we are busy. But if we ever, hear my heart before God, if we ever get too busy as a church to go soul winning, we'll cancel everything else. We'll cancel all the other special activities. If we ever get too busy to where we can't do soul winning. Why? You say, preacher, why would you say that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, soul winning is the lifeline, the lifeblood of this church. If we don't soul win, if we don't tell people about Jesus, we're no more than a social gathering, and that's not God's desire for his church. That's not God's design. Let's jump to this next statement here. So religion brings emptiness. Jesus brings joy. Secondly, religion brings death. Jesus brings life. Look at the next statement, next question, starting in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, notice this now. So they've said to Jesus, your disciples eat and drink with publicans and sinners. They said, how is it, in verse 16, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? The reason he did is because they're the ones that needed him. They're the ones that need Jesus. Tax collectors, who were the lowest part of the world, the lowest occupation in that day, they needed Jesus. Sinners need Jesus. That's why Jesus did what he did. Now you come to verse 18, they ask another question. Why do the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So again, so now he's going to speak into this. What's the significance of this? What's the significance of this question? Well, here's what you have to get a hold of. The law required fasting once a year. That's what the law required. But as with any religion, let me say it like this. As with any dead religion, and by dead religion what we mean is any religion that doesn't have Jesus Christ as its foundation and doesn't have Jesus Christ as its focused message and central theme. Any religion that doesn't have Christ in the new birth as what is necessary for salvation and going to heaven when they die. That's what we mean by dead religion. So this dead religion, that's exactly what it is. Religion brings death, but Jesus brings life. The law said they were to fast once a year, but as with any dead religion, it wants to take it to an extreme. It wants to add to Scripture. It wants to add to the Word of God what isn't there. And it wants to read between the lines and put burdens on people. Jesus addressed this topic in another portion of Scripture when he said to the Pharisees, you put a yoke on the people that you're not even able to bear. So the Pharisees, the law said, you're to fast once a year. The Pharisees, though, they said, no, we're going to take it to another extreme. Well, matter of fact, if you were to go to one of the passages in Luke, when the story of the Pharisee and the publican, right, that story, and they went up to the temple, and the Pharisee went up to the temple, and he started praying so everybody could hear him. And remember what his prayer was? He said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. Matter of fact, Lord, the Pharisee, remember what he said? He said, Father, I fast twice a week. Now, get a hold of that for a minute. Can you see this? Number one, if you're going to fast, don't tell people about it. It's to be done in quietness. It's to be done in secret. But here they are, they're fasting. They're fasting so much, these Pharisees and publicans and scribes, they're fasting so much that it's changing their countenance. You ever met somebody that hasn't eaten in a while? Their skin tone is ashen. They're just... You know, they're hollow-eyed. But what would motivate, oh man, I pray you press in and hear this statement. What would motivate the Pharisees to do all this? Look up here. Because really all their religion was, they wanted people to see how spiritual they were. That's all it was. It was for show. You say, preacher, really? It was so people, I pray to God you hear this. It was so people could look at them and see, oh, wow, look how religious that person was. Ladies and gentlemen, God forbid any of us that call ourselves believers in Jesus, God forbid any of us would ever do something for the applause and praise of mankind. You say, preacher, why is that a big deal? I'll tell you why that's a big deal. If you look at any life that has been changed by God, he deserves the glory for it. He deserves the credit for it. If you look at anything good that is accomplished in our lives, he deserves the glory. He deserves the credit. So here's the context. The Pharisees are like, can you see them? They're about to pass out. They're so weak in the knees. They've been fasting so many days, and they're starving to death. And here they see, they look over and they see the disciples of the Lord. And here's the disciples of the Lord. Woohoo, man, it's fun serving Jesus, man. Woohoo, this is awesome. This is a new experience. I've never had what I've got now. Pharisees over here are like, that ain't right. Let's bring it into our world. Larry's chuckling. I saw him do this back there, Larry Harriman. Put a Pharisee in church. He starts seeing this person raising her hand when the song goes on, and man, it just touches her heart and thrills your heart, and man, you just want to lift your hand and say, wow, thank you, Jesus, or man, wow, praise the Lord, and give him praise the Lord and clap or whatever. And but you see a Pharisee can't rejoice. You see, the problem with Pharisee has a hard time with joy in God's people. They have a hard time with people that have the joy of the Lord on them. And they can't rejoice with those that rejoice. So they become critical spirited. I'll press into this. They become critical spirited. This dead religion is what they have. They're holding on to all the rules and the regulations and the laws. And they look over here and they see this person over here maybe raising their hand. This person over here has a smile on their face. And here they are because they've been fasting and they want everybody to know how spiritual they are. Their eyes are sunk in. Their countenance is ashen. They don't have a smile on their face. And they're like, yeah, but this is the way. It's the way it's supposed to be done. This is the way it's always been done. Da, 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 da. But they look over here and they see the disciples of the Lord, and they're just filled with joy. They got Jesus all over them. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been born again, hear my heart before God. If you've been born again, you ought to have Jesus all over you. One of the evidences of having Jesus all over you is there's joy. There's smile, being happy. Now, we know happiness isn't. Happiness can sometimes be contingent with our happenings. Joy is different than happiness. We understand that. But it's fun serving Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Right? Amen. So you see the Pharisees looking. But let's look at the text, because I want to exposit this passage, because it's a phenomenal passage of Scripture. So they ask him a question. Why? Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? Look at Jesus says, verse 19. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber, the children are his disciples, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as, look at this. As long as, verse 19, they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man, Jesus now is going to illustrate it even deeper. He said, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the new wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must, notice the emphasis of the word new. That's what you got to get hold of here. Notice the emphasis on the word new. But new wine must be put into new bottles. There's a time for all things, is what Jesus is telling them. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to rejoice. Jesus is trying to point out to those Pharisees that a relationship with him is a relationship of joy. There was going to be a time when his disciples would mourn. Jesus was saying, though, when I am present, this is awesome, when I am present in their life, when I am real in their lives, it's not a time for a funeral. It's a time for a feast. It's not a time for some dead religion. It's a time of life, joy, peace, joy that overflows them. Nehemiah said in the Old Testament, he knew a little bit about it. He said to his workers on the wall, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what it is. You see, I remember, goodness, growing up in Kentucky, not so much at Alexandria, but I remember Brother Morton would take us as we had our singing groups and our choirs and stuff, and he would take us on occasion, actually quite a bit during the summertime, especially when we were out of school, but he would take us and we'd go into churches and we'd sing, and he would always try to make us smile so we would, you know, look at least look like we believed in what we were singing. And man, you'd see some people, they're sitting out there in the congregation, like, got the joy of the Lord all over me. Look at that, I'm just filled with joy. And then you see, then you know, we had a happy church. Church ought to be happy. Amen. I honestly, before God, I want to enjoy coming to church. I don't want to just come to some dead religion. Listen, friend, Jesus radically changed my life when I was 16. And I've never gotten over that. And I pray to God I never get over that. And when I come to church, I want to come experience a worshipful experience. Now, we do know, and I know you know my heart in this. We do know you can't judge someone because of their outward as far as lifting hands. You may not lift your hands and still be spirit-filled. I know that. I understand that. And you may not have the happiness as far as that kind of context. Maybe that's not your DNA necessarily. But I'm telling you, when you know Christ as your Savior, and when you assemble as a local New Testament church, it ought to be a worshipful experience. Amen? It's a worshipful experience. You see people who can sometimes have that pharisaical kind of spirit, and they'll see people and they whisper, especially if they're married, they'll whisper. But they don't even realize their whispering's louder than some people talking, and they'll whisper, yeah, did you see them raising the Earl? Did you see them raising their hands in church? Earl, did you hear them hollering amen? Don't you do that, Earl. Don't you dare do that, Earl. And Earl cowers down. I'm sorry if your name's Earl. I pick on Earl a lot. But they cower right down. And he's thinking through the whole time. He's thinking through his whole time, you know, why in the world did I marry you? You're mean as a green snake. Right? You know, they say, I've been told this, they say the most costly cake that will cost you dearly, you know, the most expensive cake you can eat is that'll cost you, they say. Wedding cake. That's what they say. I've been told that. But there he sits. Oh, Earl sits. And he looks around and his lovely wife. Amen. His lovely wife. And yeah, they raise their hand in church. I've never seen anything. Look at these people, Earl. They don't they know that you're supposed to not enjoy church? No, Jesus changed my life. He set me free. And when we come to church, we ought to come to church with an, listen, friend, with an expectancy that maybe, just maybe, just maybe, that Jesus is going to show up and save somebody like he did me when I was 16. Maybe God is going to cross our path today. Maybe the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God, maybe he's going to walk up and down these pews and touch people's hearts and rescue them from their own self and sorrow. That's worth what a friend we have in Jesus. That's worth saying amen. That's worth every now and then shouting hallelujah, brother. Don't you do it, Earl. I'll wait till I get you home, Earl. Don't be a joy killer. Don't be a joy killer. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a critical spirit. Don't rob people of the joy of celebrating that Jesus Christ changed our life. Someone said years ago that sadly in our culture and in our churches in America, they say sadly, if 911 was called because somebody had died in a church service. And please don't do that today. Don't die in our church service today. That would ruin the whole entire message. But they say that if, some of you are just getting that. Don't you laugh at that, Earl. Some of you, but anyway. But they say if 911 was called that somebody had died in a Baptist church, if 911, they say that when 911 showed up and the paramedics showed up, they say on average they would have to carry out 10 people before they found the right one. That's a shame. Some, don't you smile, Earl. You know, some of you, but you say, preacher, what's your point? Church ought to be joyous. Jesus didn't bring a funeral, man. He brought joy into my life. He brought joy into your life. Religion brings death. Jesus brings life. The accusation was, they said, hey, you look at your disciples. They don't fast. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Wait. Here's a thought. Rightly understood, worshiping Jesus is a celebration. We meet together to celebrate the risen Christ. We're not living in the days of mourning. We're living in the days of rejoicing. Christianity is not a sob, it's a song. Christianity is a personal, joyous relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. You say, yeah, but pastor, I look at some of the people of Emmanuel Baptist, and I think to myself, well, listen, sweet friend, please hear my heart. And I've said this, and I've preached on this for years. Please avoid the horizontal comparison with anybody. Don't horizontally compare yourself and your worship with anyone. We come to worship. Now, and again, I can't worship for you. You can't worship for me. We can worship together, right? But I can't worship for you. It's a personal matter. It's a personal thing. You say, yeah, but preacher, I don't know. But now let's use the illustrations that Jesus gives us here, and let's just kind of talk about them, and we'll finish this out. I was hoping to finish this today. He uses two illustrations. He says in verse 21, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Notice the emphasis on the word new. What Jesus is saying here, I've come to bring something altogether new. This is awesome. And this is one writer writes. He says, I did not come to tack something onto Judaism. That's what Jesus is telling him. I've come to bring you a brand new relationship with God. You can't put new experiences in old forms. That's why Jesus didn't come to give you a boost from to change your life from the outside in. He come to change your life from the inside out. Because that's what real change occurs. You can reform and reform and reform and reform. And I'm not against trying to help people. And I'm not against trying to get them into programs and treatments and things like that. I'm not against any of that. But ladies and gentlemen, ultimately, the true ultimate change happens when God changes their nature. He changes their desires. And that's what happens when God borns you again. When you get born again, you're a new creature. You're totally new. You say, yeah, but preacher, I mean, you're right. Well, honestly, before I got saved, I used to make fun of you people. I did. A teenager, I used to think to myself, why do you go to church 17 times a week? That's the way I used to think. It was only three times. Four if you count Sunday school. Why do you give all your money to the preacher? You know, that's kind of the attitude I had. We know that's not true. We know none of that's true. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus says, I'm not coming to tack something new onto some old thing. I'm coming to radically change the way it's been done. I've come to change your life. I've come to radically change your life. You Pharisees have added so much to the law that you're twisting it to fit your own lifestyle. They had twisted so much. They had even said that the law, they had even said that, you know, they took the principle of the law that said that you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they had added so many laws to that that they even said that if a person was now not allowed to walk across their yard. And the reason they weren't allowed to walk across the yard was because they were exerting effort and energy, work, in breaking the blades of grass beneath their feet. Isn't that ridiculous? It's absolutely ridiculous. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's just as ridiculous when people who attend churches, services like this, week after week after week after week, and knowing that they're not saved, and yet will not repent and believe the gospel. You listen to the devil's lies that says, well, you're a member of a church. You're a member of this church. Why would you risk embarrassment, the devil will say? Why would you risk embarrassment? People, if you acknowledge that you're truly not saved and you need a Savior, why would you risk? Listen, friend, I promise you this. And I've said in many a service over the years as a Christian, I've said in many a service where I've seen church members come down the aisle and get born again. And I think to myself, thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ even saves church members. Because you know me, and I've said this to you, your church membership has no saving power. It cannot save you. When I baptize you or Brother Stephen baptizes you, we're not giving you eternal life in that baptismal water. We're baptizing you because you say in your testimony that your profession of faith that you truly have repented and believed the gospel to the saving of your soul. And that's now being pictured out in symbolic form in the waters of baptism. So Jesus said, I didn't come to tack something new onto something old. And then he says another thing, verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Wineskins had a tendency to get hard and unyielding. It's kind of the way we are. The older we get, the more we get into routine. We can get into many routines. And yet Jesus Christ is telling them here, when Jesus breaks through, when Christ moves in on the scene and brings a feast instead of a funeral, he brings joy instead of death, he brings a blessing instead of a burden. When Jesus does all this, it breaks the old wineskins. We have a new wineskin, a spontaneous gratitude and joy to receive what Christ comes in to bring in our life. Jesus Christ didn't come to tack something on to what you already have. Jesus Christ came to radically change your life. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of joy. And he ends in the context, just to finish the passage. Religion brings bondage. Jesus brings blessing. Religion brings bondage. Jesus brings blessing. And you have to understand why I'm saying that. You know, and he uses it in the latter part of this passage, you know, just to read it, verse 23, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, here's the third question, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? They were hungry. They had a need, and they ate. He illustrates it in a situation in David's life when David was hungry. He says that in verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he had a need and was a hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was not made for man, and the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The context is this. We see the laws of the Sabbath. Here come the old religious snobs. They're religious. They're the religion police, right? They're the detectives, and they're coming to bring an accusation against the Lord and his disciples, and they've watched. And this is a good principle. It shows that these Pharisees, these dead religious people, they were watching these true believers in Jesus. And might I add, that still goes on today. Dead religious people, that dead religion, people in dead religions, they're watching Christianity, true biblical Christianity. And they're watching these true believers who say they have Christ as their Savior. And whenever we do something that's a little different, that may seem a little free to them, they have a hard problem with it. My wife one time was talking to a preacher's daughter. Not our daughter, but it was another preacher's daughter. Very legalistic preacher. Very, very legalistic. I hate legalism with a passion. Honest truth. True story. I promise you this is the truth. And she had been going through pictures. And this preacher's daughter said to my wife, she said, that person's not saved. How old was that girl at the time, babe? 12, 13? She said, oh, no, that girl's not saved. My wife said, well, honey, why would you say that? She goes, well, look at her. She wears pants. Wow. Has it come to that? We're not saved by what you wear and what you don't wear. You're saved only if you repent and believe the gospel. You say, yeah, but preacher, a believer ought to live differently. You're absolutely right. But here's what I do know. Leave that up to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God will do a far greater job of changing the outside than you and I do with a bunch of religious laws. It doesn't happen. That isn't true change. It's conformity. We're not. My heart before God is I'm not looking for conformity. I'm looking for biblical change and letting the Lord do that. Now, yes, I do believe in modest apparel, and we do need to be modest. Christian people ought to dress modestly, men and women. But it's not, that isn't something that we look at and say, well, they're not a believer because of this. Well, listen, friend, be careful pointing a finger. You know this, right? Be careful pointing a finger at anyone, because you've got a few of them pointing back at you, sir. Earl, right? Earl, did you see what so-and-so had on? No, honey. As a matter of fact, I didn't see what so-and-so had on, because to be quite honest with you, I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God, and I'm no better than anybody else. So how in the world and why in the world would I ever do a horizontal comparison to anybody? It's crazy to do that. I'm here to worship my Lord, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not here to critique you and criticize you and look at you in a scoundrel type of a way. I'm here to worship Jesus, man. The one that changed my life. And Jesus is telling these religious snobs, these religious legalistic people, that the law had limits, but Jesus Christ came to radically change their life. And in the context of David, when he ate the showbread, and yes, he did do that, and he wasn't supposed to do that. Here's the principle. Jesus was saying that human need took precedent over the law. Human need took precedent over the law. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in his death, burial, and resurrection when he rose again. And because of his resurrection, you and I now truly have genuine hope in Jesus. Our hope is not in the law. Earl, our hope isn't in the law. Our hope is in Jesus, man. That's where our hope is. The Sabbath was limited. It was limited. It had no, you know, just because they kept the Sabbath doesn't mean it didn't save them. You wear pants or don't wear pants. That's between you and the Lord. To the ladies, that's between you and the Lord. And you say, well, does Leslie wear pants? You better believe she does. Yes, she does. Well, she shouldn't wear men's clothing. Well, last I checked, she doesn't wear men's jeans. Right? The issue isn't the outward. The issue is the heart. And I got news for you. And I know what I'm talking about. A person can look all spiritual, but their Monday through Saturday be totally different than their Sundays. What's God's desire? God's desire? Spiritual integrity. Wholeness, oneness. The same Monday through Saturday as you're on Sunday. That's God's desire. You say, Pastor, but, yeah, but I'm just old-fashioned. Listen, you can ask my kids, man. I'm old-fashioned in a lot of ways, in a lot of areas. I have a tendency, my preference, I have a tendency to like a little more hillbilly style. My wife, my wife hates when I say it, so I'm going to say it anyway. I'm a little bit country, Leslie's a little more rock and roll. She says, don't ever say that in the church. Well, Jesus here is outside the church too, babe. It's just a preference. It's just my personal preference. But hear my heart. is it doesn't make you less spiritual than I or me less spiritual than you by a preference, a worship style, right? We are aware that when Bill Gaither came out with his stuff decades ago, he was contemporary, right? Bill Gaither was contemporary. Yeah, he would have been contemporary when he first came out with his stuff. What's the point, preacher? It's about life. Jesus didn't come to bring death. Death already had a hold of us. Jesus came to bring life. And Jesus said, I come to give you life, but I've also come to give you life more abundantly. He wants to infuse you with life. Maybe the whole reason, sir or ma'am, maybe the whole reason, Earl, you're having a problem, or your wife, or many of you in this room, maybe the whole reason we've got such a critical spirit. And I'll be honest with you, I've met critical people over the years, and I honestly think in my heart, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know Christ as your Savior? Because Jesus didn't give you that critical spirit. That come from the devil. Critical spirits come from Satan, man. And if you're critical and negative, it could be because you're lost, but it also could be because you're not walking with Jesus. And you're living on the past. Well, I used to do this and I used to do that. That's great. Used to's are great. But what are you doing now for Jesus? Well, my best days are behind me. That doesn't have to be true. That's a lie. That's a lie propagated by hell. That doesn't have to be true. You've got a lot to offer. You've got a lot to give. You've got a lot. Maybe the Lord could use you in a mentoring role or to speak life into these younger ones that know Jesus but may need a little guidance. Titus chapter 2, you can read it. What's the Lord touch your heart about? You need to be saved? Are you religious but lost? Are you religious but lost? Luke 16 illustrates that. I think I'm going to preach on that soon because it goes right hand in hand with what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. Are you religious or lost? Are you religious and lost, or do you have Christ as your Savior? And I ask you this. Stand with me, please. I'm going to ask you a question. Brian, you come. Pianist organist are coming. I'm going to ask you this question. If you died right now, are you 100% certain that you'd go to heaven when you die? If you're not 100% certain, you need to settle that issue. What would be your answer? If I asked you that question just now, and immediately your mind said, well, wait a minute, look what all I've done. I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist. I work in this ministry, that ministry, this ministry, that ministry. Listen, all those things are great, but they have absolutely zero saving power. Asking a question, if you died right now, would you go to heaven when you die? Your answer should be, yes, I know I will because I've repented and believed the gospel to the saving of my soul. I know I've been born again. That's the only reason you'll go to heaven. Not because you look better than somebody else or you don't do some things and other people do. And I know some of you ladies, you don't wear pants, and I respect that. I totally respect that. That's between you and your Lord. What God? What has God touched you about? You need to respond. You need to come to the altar. What's your number, Brian? 370.